Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Glory Light Chapel. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, January 14th. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. Well, we have been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians, by Dr. E.J. Wagner. And if you have a copy of the book, you can follow along with us. We ended last time on page 121, middle of the page, where we're talking about Galatians 5, verse 22. And we'll get back to that, but what I want to do is go a couple of pages earlier and start a little earlier to get into it. So we're going to start on page 119 at the section entitled The Flesh and the Spirit in Conflict. I was going to say contest, but it's conflict. But either way, it works. All right, page 119, Dr. E.J. Wagner. The flesh and the Spirit of God have nothing in common. They are opposed to each other. They are opposed to each other, and that is, they act against each other like two foes, each eagerly watching the opportunity to crush the other. The flesh is corruption. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God because corruption does not inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now the flesh that he's talking about is our fallen, sinful human flesh, the flesh that the human race received after Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and our flesh changed from the sinless flesh of man to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And it says the flesh cannot be converted. It must be crucified. And so our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God or even want to do such a thing. And so that's why it has to be crucified. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And when we get there, I want to give you a little bit of an idea of what's going on ahead of time. We receive fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. He sinned as the representative of the human race. He's the father of our race, the first one created, and everyone else, including Eve, was created out of him. So we inherit whatever he does as our representative, we do in him. And that the in Christ concept is the representative concept that the Bible talks about, and Paul uses that term a lot. In Christ, that means that he is our representative. We are in him. Where he goes, we go because we are in him. What he does, we do because we are in him. He represents everyone in the human race. And so we receive both fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind. Now, when Jesus died, he also died representing the human race, and when he died, we died in him also. So when he died, we died, and when he was crucified, we were crucified. But it's not our flesh that was crucified. It is the fallen, sinful human mind that was crucified. And then if we're willing, that crucified mind is replaced by the mind of Christ dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we have then is the mind of Christ in us over the fallen, sinful human flesh. We keep fallen, sinful human flesh until Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven and we're either resurrected or we're translated, and then we are given the sinless flesh of man. But until that time, we are all still in fallen, sinful human flesh, yet we're being controlled by the mind of Christ. Our fallen, sinful human mind having been crucified with him, and if we elect Jesus to be our representative, then our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified in our experience and replaced by the mind of Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the backdrop of what we're talking about here when we get to that part. But I wanted to bring that to you beforehand so that you have an idea of what's going on. Now, it says, backing up just a little, it says the flesh cannot be converted. It must be crucified. Of course, he's talking about basically the fallen sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, it's called the old man, the sinning nature, or the fallen sinful human mind. That's what that is, that it, when he talks about the old man. The fallen flesh we retain until Jesus comes. The carnal mind, or fleshly mind, is enmity against God. So that's what's being crucified, is the carnal mind, fallen sinful human mind. For it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Referring to the fallen sinful human flesh. And this is from Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Going on, he says, here is the secret of the backsliding of the Galatians, and of the trouble which so many find in living the Christian life. The Galatians began in the Spirit, and notice it's capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, but thought to attain to perfection by the flesh, by their own works. Paul calls it the works of the law, and we'll talk about that also in a little bit. So he says, the Galatians began in the Spirit, but thought to attain to perfection by the flesh. Well, the Holy Spirit is righteousness. Fallen, sinful human flesh is nothing but corruption. And then he's referring to chapter 3, verse 3. Then he says, a thing as impossible as to reach the stars by delving into the earth. So it's as easy for us to do that as it is to get to the stars by digging in the ground. Going on, he says, so many people desire to do right, but not having definitely and fully yielded to the Spirit, they cannot do the things that they would. So they're doing things they don't want to do because they're relying on the flesh. The flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. And so they want to do right, but they don't know how to attain it because they're not having, and definitely and fully are important words here. They are not definitely, in other words, those who are doing this are determined to have God in control of their lives. They're determined to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a determination, if you will, on the part of man to have God in his life. They are not definitely and fully yielded to the Spirit. They cannot do the things that they want to do. They cannot do the things that they would. Then it says, the Spirit strives with them and has partial control, or at times quite fully yielded to, and they have a rich experience. Then the Spirit is grieved. The flesh it asserts itself, and they seem like other persons. I think I would reverse that. I think I would say, then the flesh asserts itself, and the Spirit is grieved. And they seem like other persons. They are swayed at times by the mind of the Spirit, and at times by the mind of the flesh, fallen sinful human mind, and it refers to Romans 8, verse 6. And so, being double-minded, They are unstable in all their ways, James 1, verse 8. It is a most unsatisfactory position in which to be. And I have a reference to Romans 7, and let's just turn there for just a moment. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and Paul describes this situation here where he's convicted, he wants to do what is right, but he's not converted, he doesn't know where to get the power. He may even have a form of religion, but denying the power thereof, because he doesn't know where to get the power to do right. And so let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 7, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Carnal means fleshly, fallen, sinful, human flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. That would also include the fallen, sinful human mind. And earlier in that chapter, and I need to preach this sermon sometime soon, it talks about a woman being married to the wrong man, and this is what it feels like when you're married to the wrong man. When you're married to your flesh, but you want to be married to Christ, and that doesn't happen. So it says, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin." Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What a poor situation to be in. Can't do what you want to do. Problem is, he's trying to rely on his own works. We call that the old covenant. And he's trying to do it himself with a fallen, sinful human flesh, which is nothing but corruption. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." In other words, he's convicted. He wants to do right, but he's not converted. He doesn't know the power of God. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." There's that corruption. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So he doesn't know the power of God. "For the good that I would do, I do," excuse me, "for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," that is in my flesh, if you will. "I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members." The members would be our fallen, sinful human flesh, the members of our body, if you will. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." And so the mind is being crucified, but he hasn't found the power of God, so that's not completed yet. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh." Now, the fallen, sinful human mind never says no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. The fallen, sinful human flesh has cravings to do evil, to do sin, but the fallen, sinful human mind has no power to resist that. And that's what he's struggling with right now. In other words, he is convicted, but the conversion hasn't happened yet. He hasn't had that change of mind. And then in verse 24 it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That is the question. And he still doesn't know the power of God. Now in verse 25, he will tell us the power of God. Are you ready? Verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is the power of God. He is who we need. And then it says, "So that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he's convicted. Now, when Jesus comes in, Jesus does have the power to say no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And the mind of God has the power to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So that flesh is now paralyzed. It is rendered powerless by the mind of Christ. That is your power to do right. Jesus Christ is the power. Now, we've had discussions lately in my churches about what religion really is. Is religion doing right? Is it what we do? Or is religion a person? You just saw here, he wants to do what is right, but the flesh cannot do it. Is that religion? No, it's failure. But what we need, if we want to do what is right, we need a person. We need Jesus. He is our religion. And if he is dwelling in us, doing his work in us, the mind of Christ taking place of our crucified, fallen, sinful human mind, which has been set aside, he taking the place of that, now his mind in us, is in us, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That, dear friend, is religion. And if you want to do something, then you have to yield to the power of God's word. His word is creative. It has the power in it to create righteousness in you. It has the power in it to create a world. Let there be light, and the light came. So he has the power to create righteousness in you. Oh, dear friend, get out of the way. Let God have his way in you. And you don't have to worry about what you're going to do. You will have plenty of things he wants you to do. And you just simply say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your righteousness. Religion is not doing. Yes, the doing happens. But religion is a person. And that person in you is the one who's doing it and giving you the strength to accomplish his will. All right, we're on page 120, about a third of the way down, entitled The Spirit and the Law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Philippians 3, verse 9 is the reference here. And let's go there. Let's find out what it means to be under the law. And we might as well know this now, because this keeps coming up in Paul's writings. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 9. What are the works of the law? And you can write this down, quote, works of the law, close quote. It is this, Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. In other words, we're not like the guy in Romans 7 who's trying in his own strength to do God's word. Can't happen. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do it. We need the power of God. We need a person. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which, by the way, is in Isaiah 64, verse 16, where 64, verse 6, is filthy rags. That is what our own righteousness is. Okay? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of what? The law. So, the works of the law is our own filthy righteousness, trying to do works in our own strength, not allowing on the power of God to accomplish it, having a form of religion but not having the power of it. We are trying to do what is right, failing every time, and not allowing the power of God to come in, a form of religion denying the power thereof. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that is Christ's faith, not our faith in him. It is Christ's faith in the Father, whom he was relying on to keep him. But through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And we receive that through our faith in him. We receive that when we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things you want to say take away from me. We receive that by saying, yes, Lord, I want you to be my representative, and he will dwell in us and do his work in us. So, back to page 120. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, Galatians 5:18. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7:14. We read that already. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition, but against the fruits of the Spirit there is no law, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Therefore, the law is against the works of the flesh. The carnal mind, that is, a fallen, sinful human mind, is not subject to the law of God. You can never say no to the cravings of the flesh. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but are under the law. This is another clear proof of the fact that to be under the law is to be a transgressor of it. The law is spiritual. Therefore, all who are led by the Spirit are in full harmony with the law, and so they are not under it. Another way of thinking about that is that the law is beating down upon us because we're not doing it. The law is saying you're not complying here, and the law has no power to give us strength. Only Jesus Christ has that power to accomplish that. All right, in the next paragraph, here again we see that the controversy was not whether or not the law should be kept, but how it should be fulfilled. The Galatians were being led astray by the flattering teaching that they themselves had the power to do it, while the heaven-sent apostles strenuously maintained that only through the Spirit could it be kept. Thus he showed from the Scriptures, from the history of Abraham, and from the experience of the Galatians themselves, they began in the Spirit, and as long as they continued in the Spirit, they ran well. But when they substituted themselves for the Spirit, immediately works began to manifest themselves, which were wholly contrary to the law. Fallen, sinful human flesh, full of corruption. Going on, he says, the Holy Spirit is the life of God. God is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is spiritual. Therefore, whoever would be spiritual must submit to the righteousness of God, which is witnessed by the law, but is gained only through the faith of Jesus Christ, that is, Christ's faith in the Father. Whoever is led by the Spirit must keep or cherish, that's what the word keep means in the original language, whoever is led by the Spirit must cherish the law, not as a condition of receiving the Spirit, but as the necessary result, that is, the result of receiving the Spirit. Now, there's a sentence here I want to dwell on for a minute. Bottom of page 120, it says, the Holy Spirit is the life of God. Jesus Christ also is the life of God. The Father, the Ancient of Days, is the life of God. In the Godhead is the only life that exists in the universe. God does not punish us by sending us to the lake of fire. God does not punish us by killing us. God's punishment is allowing us to receive that which we have said we want. If the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them, if the Holy Spirit is the life of God, if we reject God, if we reject the Holy Spirit, what are we rejecting? We are rejecting the life of God, the only life in the universe. What is the inevitable result of rejecting the only life in the universe? Inevitable death, eternal death. It's either life or death. It's a life or death situation. So if we reject the Holy Spirit, we reject Jesus Christ, we reject the Father, we reject the Godhead, we have rejected the only source of life in the universe, and God simply says, okay, you've made your choice, I'll let you have it. And what is the result? Oblivion. Eternal death. Because it's only two choices. And you made the decision. Oh, dear friend, do not make that decision. When God comes to you and he says, brother or sister, there's something in your life that's going to take you down. There's something in your life that's going to take away your life. Say yes to God. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. Oh, dear friend, never say no to God. Now, if you have said no to God, or if you do say no to God, I don't want you to think that that's the end. Because God is very gracious, and he's a gentleman, and he will go away. He will be a gentleman. He will not coerce you or force you. God doesn't coerce. He doesn't force. That's the devil's job. He's the one. If anybody's trying to coerce you into something, that's not from God. That's from the devil. God will go away, and he'll come back again, and from a different angle maybe, from a different perspective, and test you on that same point again. And the only way that you can be lost is if you keep saying no to God, and you reject the Holy Spirit and grieve him away, and the only way that you can lose your life is by rejecting that he will not come back to you and say, will you have me? He's constantly wooing you to come to him and to receive him in your heart. So let's read this paragraph again. The Holy Spirit is the life of God. God is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is spiritual. Therefore, whoever would be spiritual must submit to the righteousness of God, which is witnessed by the law, but is gained only through the faith of Jesus Christ. Whoever is led by the Spirit must keep or cherish the law, not as a condition of receiving the Spirit, but as the necessary result. So if we cherish the law, if we want to do the law, we must receive the Holy Spirit. We don't keep the law in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Some people think they're so bad that God will not have them, and so if they can just somehow do something right, maybe God will accept them. That's backwards, totally backwards. If you want to do the law, if you want to keep the law, if you want to cherish God's word, then say yes to the Holy Spirit. I want you. Then all these things will be added. And you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to worry about what you're going to do. God will give you things to do more than you can do. You will be so busy. And believe me, I can tell you that by my own experience. All right, we're at the top of page 121. It says, we often find people who profess to be so spiritual, so wholly led by the Spirit, that they do not need to keep the law. Well, see, they don't even understand who the Holy Spirit is, if that's how they feel about it. Going on, it says, they admit that they do not keep the law, but say that the Spirit that leads them to do it, they say that it is the Spirit that leads them to do as they do. That's not the Holy Spirit. But we'll go on. Therefore, they reason it cannot be sin, even though opposed to the law. Such make the terrible mistake of substituting their own carnal mind. That's not, I said it's not the Holy Spirit. That's what it really is. It's our own carnal mind. For the mind of the Spirit, it's our fallen, sinful human mind substituted for the mind of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Such make the terrible mistake of substituting their own carnal mind for the mind of the Spirit. They have confounded the flesh with the Spirit and have put themselves in the place of God. To speak against the law of God is to speak against the Spirit. They are terribly blinded and should pray, open my eyes. Psalm 119, verse 18. All right, middle of page 121, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, that's not your gushy love. That is agape. That's the kind of love that took Jesus to the cross. It's self-sacrificing love. So let me read it that way. But the fruit of the Spirit is agape, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Joy and peace come next, for being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1 and 11. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Acts 10, verse 38, or as stated in another place, with the oil of gladness, Hebrews 1, 9. The service of God is a joyful service. The kingdom of God is righteousness and power and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 4, 17. He who is not glad in adversity, as well as in prosperity, does not yet know the Lord as he should. Let's pause here for just a moment. Have you ever been in adversity? What have you thought about God during that time? Let's see what it says. He who is not glad in adversity as well as in prosperity does not yet know the Lord as he should. Okay, so if God is in control of your life, if Jesus is dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God is in control, nothing can come to you except it goes through him first. Nothing can happen to you without his permission. And if we go through a period of adversity, we have a few problems in life, or whatever it is. It could be a leaky toilet. But whatever it is, if we have adversity, that's God allowing you to go through that, because by going through that, you can grow in your experience, and ultimately it is a good thing. So that's how it is that we can joy in adversity, because we know that God is bringing this for us for our own good. He is doing this so that we can grow closer to him. And so by relying on him to take us through, carry us through adversity, I like that poem, Footsteps, but in actuality, and it's nice, but in actuality, Jesus doesn't just walk next to us. He carries us all the time. And if we allow him to carry us through adversity and through prosperity, then we still have nothing to worry about. And so let's read it with that perspective. He who is not glad in adversity as well as in prosperity does not yet know the Lord as he should. The words of Christ lead to fullness of joy, John 15:11. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these must come forth spontaneously from the heart. The operative word here is spontaneous. We don't make it happen. It comes out because God is in there. That's the only thing that can come from him. And if God is in you, dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, his mind beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, those good things will come out of you spontaneously, and you may not even know you're doing it. Oh, dear friend, we work too hard. Just get out of the way and let God have his way in you. All right, so love, that's agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, greatness, gentleness, self-control, these must come forth spontaneously from the heart of the true follower of Christ. They cannot be forced. So we've got coercion there. That's included in that. That's a devil's thing. They cannot be forced. We cannot make it happen. We cannot force it to happen. We just simply say, thank you, Lord, and let him have his way, and things happen. And we don't necessarily know that it's happening, but it is. Then it says, but they do not dwell naturally in us. That is not in our fallen, sinful human flesh, and definitely not in our fallen, sinful human mind. They do not dwell naturally in us. It is natural for us to be angry and exasperated instead of gentle and long-suffering when opposed. Now, I want to pause here and pick up our book, Desire of Ages. I want to go to page 668. Going back to this paragraph on page 121, going through all the list, love, joy, and all of that, must come forth spontaneously from the heart of the true follower of Christ. They cannot be forced. I want to read this. Top of page 668, it says, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. What price did he pay? Jesus on the cross gave up the hope of his own eternal life, his very existence. He was willing to give that up that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his salvation, that we might have his salvation. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. And that is an understatement, that expensive errand. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very, very highest demands upon him. Do you demand things from God? That's an interesting word, demand. It's almost like we think God is Santa Claus, which is not the case. It's like, you know, we can give him a list, and we can, but what we really need is him, himself, Jesus, dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let me back up. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him. That, this is the purpose here, that they may glorify his name. Now, name refers to character. That's the way it is in the Old and New Testament. The original word is talking about the character, what makes that person up. And so their name is referring to their character. And so we can read it that way. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest is to return his character, that they may glorify his character, returning his righteousness to him in their lives. Then it says, and this is the demands that we're talking about, they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. What did he promise us? Put a marker on page 668. We're going to come back to that. Let's go to our Bible and took a look at Jeremiah chapter 31. What has God promised us? What is she talking about here? Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. This is the new covenant, dear friends. If you've heard of that, this is it. And the new covenant is given to us in the old covenant, or the Old Testament. So the new covenant can't be the New Testament, and the old covenant cannot be the Old Testament. This is the new covenant given to us in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What has he promised to us? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. There's the name of it right there. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now, what he's referring there is in Exodus 19. We won't go there. But in Exodus 19, they told the Lord, all that you say we will do, making a promise to him that they cannot keep, because they're making it out of their fallen, sinful human flesh, which is nothing but corruption. And so they can't keep it, and 2 weeks after they make this promise, they're worshiping the golden calf. They've already broken that. We call that one the old covenant, and that's what he's referring to here in chapter 32. Excuse me. So in verse 32 it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. I think the devil doesn't want me to read this. Excuse me. Maybe that'll help. All right, so so the Lord made his promise to us, the new covenant. We haven't heard what it is yet, But then we talk about the covenant that the people made that they broke. But now in verse 33 it says this, "This shall be the covenant," that is the new covenant, "that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." Well, the inward parts includes the mind, which is the seat of the intellect, the heart, which is the seat of the emotions, the kidneys or reins, which is the seat of the motives, and there are other seats as well, but those are the three that I usually use, that I usually talk about. And so he says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." He specifically mentions the heart here. Why? Because the heart is the seat of the emotions. And no decision is ever made without involving the emotions. You know, you can look at it and you can see the logic of it and all of that, but if you're not emotionally involved, it's kind of like, blah, blah, oh, well, so what? But when we are emotionally involved, then we make a decision, and that's how we can determine. We can determine in our minds that we will follow God, that we will listen to His voice, pay close attention to His creative power in our hearts, and allow Him to do it, and we will determine in our hearts that we will not let anything get in the way of that. And so he says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God." And what does he ask us to do? He simply says, "They shall be my people." Oh, say yes to God right now. Say yes to him now. Don't wait another second. Say, "Yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than all these sins and corruption and everything that you want to take away from me." How difficult is it to do what is written in our hearts and in our minds? How difficult is that? Do you know what? What was that word that we used? Oh, let me see if I can find it. Spontaneous. If God's law, His character, His righteousness is written in our mind, in our seat of our intellect, and in our hearts, the seat of our emotions, it is there and it will come out spontaneously. We don't have to force it out. We don't have to squeeze it out. We just say, "Yes, Lord, I'm getting out of your way. Come and do what you need to do in me." And so, and he just says, just say thank you. All he wants from you is to say thank you. Thank you for the gift. All right, back to the Desire of Ages. I've got my eye on the clock here. I hate the clock sometimes. All right. Back at the top of page 668, about five lines down, it says, "He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name, that they may return his character to him. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises." Oh, believe that he is writing it on your heart and on your mind. Oh, yes. Say yes to God now. You may not realize it, but he will do that. All right, the next paragraph, "But to pray in Christ's name," that is according to his character, "means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works." Not that that's what we need to do in order to communicate with him, but that's what we do after we say yes to him. "It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments." And that's from John 14:15. And if you look at the Greek in there, it says it just a little bit differently. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, if you receive me into your hearts, you can't do anything other than keep my commandments. That's the original meaning of that phrase. "He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience." Now, the word obey in the Bible, write this down, The word obey in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word that's translated obey means to pay attention, to pay close attention. What are we paying attention to? God's word. We're listening. And as we're listening, we're receiving it and we're saying, yes, Lord, I want this. I would rather have you than this thing you want to take away. So when we're being obedient, we're listening to God's word and allowing him to dwell in us and work out spontaneously his righteousness in our lives. All right, going on, it says, all true obedience comes from the heart. What did Jeremiah say? Right, his law written on the heart. All true obedience comes from there, dear friend. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, if we say yes, he will so identify with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, listening to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Talk about spontaneity. It will feel like we're carrying out our own impulses. Whose impulses are they? God's, not ours. Ours are filthy rags. His impulses are righteousness. And so it says, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. All this righteousness will be spontaneous from Christ himself. All right, let me read that again. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. It will not be a burden. It will not be grudgingly. We will not say, oh, I gotta do this. I'm a Christian, so I have... No, that's not righteousness. That's not spontaneous. That's trying to squeeze it out of you, and you cannot get blood from a turnip. Neither can you get righteousness from the fallen sinful human mind or the fallen sinful human flesh. You cannot squeeze it out. Now, let's look at this. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Oh. How many of you ever worked in a kitchen? You ever use one of those things that spins around and makes a lot of noise and all of that? They call that a blender. What happens? You put a bunch of things in there, cashews and walnuts and water or milk or whatever it is you put in the thing, and it's all just a bunch of stuff in there, right? Well, you push the button, and what happens? It goes, and what comes out? One thing. That's the way God works in your life, dear friend. Oh, say yes to him. Everything of righteousness will come out of you spontaneously because he has blended his mind with our hearts, our minds, and it will be as if we are one person. It's not hard. We don't have to work that hard. We work too hard, dear friends. Just say yes to God and get out of his way and then see what happens. All right, going down a little bit in that paragraph. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of what? Continual obedience. Not this up and down thing, we have a good day today and a bad day. Well, of course, we have good and bad days. But even in the bad days, we are happy in God because we know he's in charge. We know he's in control of our life. So we don't really have a bad day. I had a friend tell me one day, I don't have bad days. I have good days and I have days that I don't understand. I really appreciated him saying that because that's a good point. So when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, then our life will be a life of continual obedience, not up and down, from faith to faith, victory to victory. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And every day I pray this prayer, and I would suggest that for you if you haven't been doing it. Tell God. Obedience to him will be a delight. Give me a delight for those things that are good and from you. 2, give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. And three, give me the proper balance of everything else. And my mother taught me when I was growing up that too much of any good thing is still too much. So give me the proper balance of everything else so that I will not drift away from you. But hold me close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. Then my life can honor you. Let me repeat that again. Give me a delight for those things that are good and from you. Give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. And give me the proper balance of everything else so that I will not drift away from you. Then my life can be an honor to you. That's the prayer that I like to pray. And so it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, that is his name, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. Strong is capitalized here, so that's Christ. Religion is a person, not an activity. It includes activity, but religion is a person. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide, now remember, this is that determination I was talking about. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. So when you ask God to show you what he wants you to do, when you ask God to show you what he wants to do in you, you believe that he is doing it. And if you're going the wrong way, he will turn you around. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue, and they will receive not only wisdom, but strength, power for obedience, for service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen man, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. And what's, by the way, we talked about Christ being our representative. When he died, we died. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected. Whatever he did, we did in him, the whole human race. And then it says, whatever is given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen man, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep or cherish his commandments, that is, his promises, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things because of the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then it says, 1 John 3:22. Well, I am out of time, and I am not done. So we will go ahead and close here, and we'll come back to this next time. We didn't get very far from where we quit last time. We didn't even finish the page. But I think that we have done something important here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your gift to us of your Son, Jesus Christ. Religion is a person. Religion is Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, for we have gone our own way. Now, Lord, we want Jesus. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that your righteousness will come from us spontaneously, and that we can rely upon Jesus. We can rely upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right with you. Have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But we give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us and use us according to your will. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the week.